Greetings you in the precious name of Jesus this morning. It is a pleasure to be here with you again. Do welcome anytime you would care to come visit us at Cumberland. We always enjoy visitors to swell our crowd. The distance that way is the same as coming down, so you'd be welcome to bless us with your attendance anytime you care to. For a message this morning, I entitled my thoughts, Contentment, an Antidote to Covetousness and Consumerism. I've been preaching through the virtues in the beginning of our Decrees for to Keep. And I don't know if you have spent much time pondering those, but there are a tremendous amount of truth and wisdom in those. And I'm going to read section 3, Contentment and Stewardship. A couple verses here. Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Matthew 6:19-20, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew 6:24, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. We recognize that all earthly possessions belong to God. Therefore, we are stewards and not owners of these material goods. The threat of materialism is a serious challenge to true spirituality in our day. We sense this in a keen way when we compare the warnings against seeking riches in the New Testament with the materialistic emphasis of seeking wealth and prosperity in our culture. When God blesses with added wealth, members are directed to find ways to share with others for the sake of the kingdom of heaven and avoid excessive accumulation of material wealth. The following guidelines are presented as a means of helping the believer sense when materialism is influencing him in a course away from God. Number one, when devotional life and the family altar are pushed out of his schedule, one is busier than God ever intended him to be. Number two, when disagreements over material possessions begin to cause strife, envy, or bitterness. Number three, when one begins to strap himself with debt in order to achieve a better lifestyle. Number four, when giving is done grudgingly so that more and more of one's finances are kept for self. Number five, when one has an unthankful attitude toward present blessings and an unwholesome craving for more. Extravagance in any form is not consistent with the teachings of the scriptures. Therefore, we urge that our members refrain from useless and wasteful expenditures of money in their homes, on their persons, or in their living, and recommend that in all things they seek to give a good account of their stewardship as faithful servants of Christ. The two concepts coupled in that section is stewardship and contentment, and it would be enjoyable to cover those both thoughts this morning, but we're going to stick just with the concept of contentment and how it's an antidote to covetousness and consumerism, which are problematic to mankind and I believe can be problematic to us here this morning as well. The text verse that I'd like to springboard from is Hebrews 13:5-6. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Let your life be without an inordinate desire for more. Let your life be without greediness, without greed, and be content with the things that you have. Because the Lord is my helper this morning. The Lord is our helper. That's who we're to trust in. That's who we are to rely on. That is who brings peace in times of crisis. Times of crises. I'd like to give definitions for covetous, contentment, and consumerism. To be covetous means to be inordinately, and that's a word that we don't use very often, but it means with not within proper or reasonable limits, immoderate or excessive. So to be immoderately or wrongly desirous of wealth or possessions, greedy. Contentment means the state of being contented, satisfaction, ease of mind. Consumerism, the fact or practice of an increasing consumption of goods. Today we are overwhelmed with appeals to be covetous. And I believe that I can say this truthfully, factually I should say, that there's never been a time in history where mankind has been assaulted with the amount of advertising that you and I face today. With the mass forms of communication, marketing has been taking to a hyper level, I would say. And I make those comments as a business person who advertises and markets his own product. So it's a field that I am connected to, and yet it is one that I believe destroys contentment in our lives. I'm also confident that there's never been as much stuff available for purchase as there is today. We benefit tremendously from mass production of goods. We visited Williamsburg as a family this summer, and watching those craftsmen handcraft things and think about how long it took to make a little shovel, tin cup, whatever it was. Today, those things are produced by gazillions. And with stuff being available at very cheaply gives us the opportunity to be consumers. Just go into your local Walmart and look at what's on the shelf and think, what here has value? What here is not meant to be consumed? Virtually I would think about everything Walmart has is meant to be consumed in one form or the other. And we're a nation of consumers, or else the stuff wouldn't sell. So obviously when you walk in and you see those shelves full of stuff, you know that stuff gets consumed, or it gets bought and put in storage, but year after year more and more is made. Covetousness is a deeply human problem that has been with us since early time. And if God would open to us a book this morning that would enumerate all the suffering and difficulties in this world that originated from covetousness, there would be more volumes than we could imagine. How many people have been misused or treated horribly in another person's attempt to satisfy an inordinate or wrong desire? You think about that. You ponder the movings of humans and think about how many people have been misused or treated horribly because another person is attempting to satisfy his covetousness. Desire is God-given. And the purpose of this message is not to teach us that desire is wrong, but rather to understand that there are proper and healthy desires guided and molded by contentment in the principles of God's word. So that is a concept that I want to keep alive, that desire is pure and right. This is something given to us by our Creator. But as all good things can be, when it is twisted and defiled and without restraint, it can become a horrible reality. And so I want to think about covetousness and its effects on our lives as well. If we would scale the concept behind covetousness, if we would have a way to do that, I think we would start out with simply desire. That would be like the first, that would be the starting point of this whole thing. It would be the simple desire, hunger, thirst, desires. And then I believe that if we could scale it, we would have a desire that would be to the dimension that you would break a law to satisfy that. And then in a greater dimension would be a desire that would cause you to harm another person to satisfy. And then perhaps the most egregious form of it would be where you would destroy yourself to satisfy. So you can kind of see that range of where desire starts to where it can end. You know, we can ponder what desire played in the Garden of Eden account, where Satan came to Eve and talked to her, and she looked at that tree with desire. Likely, she wouldn't have reached for that fruit if there wouldn't have been desire. And what has happened because that desire was, she attempted to fulfill that desire. We know that story and how sin entered the world, and today we live under the curse of sin. We can go to the next story of Cain and Abel. Abel had something that Cain wanted, and desire quickly escalated to the point where Cain was really willing to destroy his brother and bury and destroy his brother over it. And in so doing, I believe he destroyed himself. Desire is a wonderful human emotion, but twisted and uncontrolled, it becomes a very dark force for evil. Much, much wickedness has been done because of desire going rogue and unchecked. Truly, the one who made us knows best the rules by which we can thrive and function. God who made us knows best how I as a person can function. And so would it surprise us that in Exodus 20 verse 17, he says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. If you do that, it's going to cause you a problem. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. If you do that, it's going to cause you a problem. Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And so at Mount Sinai, God specifically focused in on the misuse of desire by instructing the Israelites not to covet what their neighbor had. And so if we're not to covet, that means we're to be content with what we have, and our desires are to be channeled by God's parameters. To understand what that means, it's a very right and proper desire for a young man to desire a wife. But it's a very wrong desire for a married man to desire another wife. And contentment destroys so many of these problems before they can even become problems. Let's look at the story of David and Bathsheba. David saw Bathsheba and wanted her. He desired her. But she was another man's wife. But he coveted her and was willing to commit adultery with her, to break God's law with her. And then he was willing to destroy another man's life for that. Told Joab, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then retreat back from him so he'll be destroyed, be killed. Watch where desire took David. And the reaping for that was the death of his son. How many times in the history of mankind has this story been lived out just with different characters? Story of Ahab in Naboth's vineyard. Ahab coveted that vineyard. And when Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, he went and pouted on his bed. And his wife conjured up a way that Ahab could get that vineyard. And to do that, to accomplish that, they falsely accused him and had him killed so that Ahab could have the vineyard that he coveted. Is it any wonder that God specifically told the children of Israel, you should not covet your neighbor's house, wife, servants, or cattle, or anything that's your neighbor's? Saves you a lot of problems. Contentment does not make a person desireless. It doesn't take that God-given, wonderful part of our being away from us. But rather, it cultivates satisfaction with what one has, and it restrains desire to within godly boundaries. And it arises out of the belief that God is good and knows what is best for me. And so if this is the portion that God has given to me, I can be satisfied with that. And it arises, contentment arises out of a thankful heart for what God has given you. But today we are constantly fed a false axiom, a false truth. And that is that stuff makes you happy. More stuff makes you more happy. It's everywhere in advertising. It's the emotional appeal to the consumer. For years, advertising basically promoted the features and benefits of a product. This is the product, this is its features, and this is how it benefits you. Well, marketers, advertisers have learned that consumers buy based on emotional appeal. And so if you could observe with me, there has been a dramatic shift from features and benefits of something to an emotional appeal to you from it. To appeal to your customers emotionally will bring you a better return on your investment. And so I sell a lot of concrete in the form of pavers and wall blocks. And there's not a whole lot of emotional appeal about something that's hard and like that. But if you can spin the yarn that you have to learn how to drive your vehicle on a paver driveway, or if your roses are prettiest if they're grown behind a nice retaining wall, if you can spin the appeal that way, you can sell your product better. But the basic of all that is a false truth. Because you don't need a paver driveway to learn how to drive. You don't need a beautiful retaining wall for your roses to be beautiful. And it certainly doesn't give you more happiness. But we live in a country that one of our founding documents says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so when we're fed that stuff brings happiness, and that's our pursuit, we pursue after stuff and can never find happiness. And happiness is a viable pursuit. I mean, it's nice to be happy, but it's nowhere near the most important pursuit. Jesus makes it clear that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so the first and foremost part is that I need to give God his rightful place in my life as the one that I worship. And secondly, I need to structure my life according to his righteousness. I need to bring my life into confirmation, into confirmation to his truth and commandments. And those are the most important things. And then oftentimes happiness comes along with that. But at the end of the day, what is the most important isn't whether what I did made me happy. What is most important is whether I did what was right. Two different things. Contentment is an antidote for consumerism. Consumerism is the fact or practice of an increase in consumption of goods. Why are there so many mini storage buildings around us? There used to not be such a thing as mini storage. Today you see them all over the place. Why is it? It's because people need room for their stuff. And maybe the old houses had more attic space and more basement space. I don't know. But people need space for their stuff. What stimulates the endless consumption of stuff? You ever think about that? What stimulates the fact that millions and probably billions of stuff will be consumed? I believe there are two things. I believe one is the availability of product. When you have a very subsistent life in pioneer days, or if you were living in the Amazon jungle where you didn't have stuff available to you, you can't be a consumer of that stuff because it's not there, but we have it at our fingertips. The second thing is the availability of debt. Consumer debt teaches us some interesting truths about society and about ourselves. And this preparation of this message is very good for myself because it helped me to think through some choices that I've made because they were there to be made. They weren't there to be made 30 years ago, but they're there to be made today. And one of them is consumer debt. Consumer debt is debt for things that we consume. It's not debt on a house or land or improvement of such that keeps its value. That's not what I mean by consumer debt. Consumer debt is debt on something that you've consumed already or you will consume. It has no lasting value. It decreases value immediately. And so in that dimension, it is very, it can morph out of control rapidly because the stuff for which you are in debt for may be gone. There are three categories of consumer debt. Number one is credit card debt. Number two is auto loans. And thirdly is school loans for education. Here are a few statistics about average American debt in 2017. Total pool consumer debt has surpassed $1.3 trillion in America. This is consumer debt. This is stuff that you're going to eat, stuff you're going to drink, stuff you're going to wear out. You're going to outgrow, you're going to tear, it's going to end up in the junkyard, it's going to end up on the fire in the garbage can. The median student loan debt for a person who has attended some college or graduated from college is more than $49,000. The average household credit card debt is about $5,000. The average mortgage debt is nearly $173,000. The average auto loan exceeds $30,000. Personal loans and other miscellaneous debt are more than $10,000 per household, and a personal loan is basically an unsecured loan just for to do Christmas this year, or to go on a vacation. You could borrow $2,000 to $3,000 from your bank to do that type of thing. That's a personal loan, and the average is more than $10,000 per household. The total average of debt combined, including those who have no debt at all, is $139,500 per household. I don't give these statistics to teach that all consumer debt is wrong, But I give it so that we can think about these things and ask ourselves, am I living any differently than the ungodly around me, or am I running to the same excess of riot that they are? Debt makes you a servant to the lender. It's a truth taught in Scripture, and it's a reality that we witness. It's a reality that probably most of us have experienced. And so, do I have credit card debt that I don't pay off each month? Is it wise to take out a personal loan for a vacation or buy gifts at Christmas? Contentment is a state of being happy enough with what one has or is, not desiring something more or different, satisfied. And so how many shoes does a lady need? How many shirts does a man need? How many vehicles does a person need? Is it wise to go in debt for appliances? Is it wise to go in debt for furniture? How big of a house does a person need? Can I be satisfied with what I have? The reason I am desiring something more, is it a right reason or is it a wrong reason? It used to be if you didn't have it in your wallet or if you didn't have it in your bank account, you couldn't buy it. Today it doesn't mean that anymore. All you have to have is good credit. Some verses to ponder. Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in respect of want or lack, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul had experienced the extremes. He had experienced hunger, and he had experienced bounty. And he had learned to find contentment in whatever state he found himself. That's a tremendous privilege or skill or gift to have. The gift of to be contented where you're at. 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. It's a wonderful thing to have, contentment with godliness. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. So it looks like we've all been eating last week, and we're all clothed this morning. How contented are you? For you brought nothing into this world. You came into this world as a naked baby without anything, totally dependent on those around you to provide for you. And when you are lying there in that casket, you will take nothing with you. So what does all this mean? What does all this stuff mean? Psalm 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 37, verse 7. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked device to pass. Verse 16. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. It's the truth of the scripture. Go with me to Proverbs 30. verse 8 and 9. Remove far from me vanity and lies. I believe that's some of what I was talking about earlier, the lies that are fed to us. It should be our desire that the lie that stuff brings me happiness could be removed from me and that I could see truth as it is. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? And lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Both extremes do bring particular temptations with it. And probably the temptation to steal because you're hungry and your children are hungry, none of us know anything about. We've probably not experienced that. But the temptation we have, the same way, is that of being full and say, why do we pray, give us this day our daily bread, when our freezers are full and our shelves are stocked? Turn with me to Luke 12. Luke 12, I'd like to begin in verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto me, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. It's very clear to us from the teachings of Jesus that the stuff that you have at home or here, or wherever, isn't what life consists of. That's not what a man's life consists of. So my question to you is, what does a man's life consist of? If it's not things, if it's not your land, if it's not your bank account, if it's not your clothes, if it's not your car, if it's not your house, what does a man's life consist of? What is valuable? And next we have the story of the rich fool who his ground had brought forth plenty and he decided to build new barns. And God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to take that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe ye, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And it goes on. We want to stop there. There's a short story entitled, How Much Land Does a Man Need? And it would be a pleasure to read the whole story, but I'm going to read a condensed version of it this morning. Connected to the thought of what does a man's life consist of? How much land does a man need? An elder city from the city visits her younger sister, the wife of a peasant farmer in the village. In the midst of their visit, the two of them get into an argument about whether the city or the peasant lifestyle is preferable. The elder sister suggests that city life boasts better clothes, good things to eat and drink, and various entertainments such as the theater. The younger sister replies that though peasant life may be rough, she and her husband are free, will always have enough to eat, and are not tempted by the devil to indulge in such worldly pursuits. Pahom, The husband of the younger sister enters the debate and suggests that the charm of the peasant life is that the peasant has no time to let nonsense settle in his head. The one drawback of peasant life, he declares, is that the peasant does not have enough land. If I had plenty of land, I shouldn't fear the devil himself. The devil, overhearing this boast, decides to give Payam his wish, seducing him with the extra land that Payam thinks will give him security. Payam's first opportunity to gain extra land comes when a lady in the village decides to sell her 300 acres. His fellow peasants try to arrange the purchase for themselves as part of a commune, but the devil sows discord among them, and individual peasants begin to buy land. Payam obtains 40 acres of his own. This pleases him initially, but soon neighboring peasants allow their cows to stray into his meadows and their horses among his corn, and he must seek justice from the district court. Not only does he fail to receive recompense for the damages, but also he ruins his reputation among his former friends and neighbors. His extra land does not bring him security. Hearing a rumor about more and better farmland elsewhere, he decides to sell his land and move his family to a new location. There he obtains 125 acres and is 10 times better off than he was before, and he is very pleased. However, he soon realizes that he can make a better profit with more land on which to sow wheat. He makes a deal to obtain 1,300 acres from a peasant in financial difficulty for 1,000 rubles, and has all but clinched it when he hears a rumor about the land of the Bashkirs. There, a tradesman tells him, a man can obtain land for less than a penny an acre simply by making friends with the chiefs. Fueled by the desire for more cheaper and better land, Payam seeks directions for the land of the Bashkirs and leaves on a journey to obtain the land that he thinks he needs. On arrival, he distributes gifts to the Bashkir leaders and finds them courteous and friendly. He explains his reason for being there, and after some deliberation, they offer him whatever land he wants for 1,000 rubles. Payam is pleased, but concerned. He wants boundaries, deeds, and official sanction to give him the assurance he needs that they or their children will never reverse their decision. The Bashkirs agree to this arrangement, and a deal is struck. Payam can have all the land that he can walk around in a day for 1,000 rubles. The one condition is that if he does not return on the same day to the spot at which he began, the money will be lost. The night before his fateful walk, Payam plans a strategy. He will try to encircle 35 miles of land and then sell the poorer land to peasants at a profit. When he awakes the next day, he is met by the man whom he thought was the chief of the Bashkirs, but whom he recognizes as the peasant who had come to his old home to tell him of lucrative land deals available elsewhere. He looks again and realizes that he is speaking with the devil himself. He dismisses this meeting as merely a dream and goes about his walk. Payam starts well, but he tries to encircle too much land, and by midday he realizes that he has tried to create too big a circuit. Though afraid of death, he knows that his only chance is to complete the circuit. There's plenty of land, he says to himself, but will God let me live on it? As the sun comes down, Payam runs with all his remaining strength to the spot where he began. Reaching it, he sees the chief laughing and holding his sides. He remembers his dream and breathes his last breath. Payam's servant picks up the spade with which Payam had been marking his land and digs a grave in which to bury him. 6 feet from his head to his heels was all he needed. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Luke 10, verse 20, notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. How much land does a man need? Let's kneel for prayer.